Now we have already looked at Judges chapter 2, and we've for a number of weeks read verse 14, and actually chapter 2 and the beginning of at least chapter 3 up until about verse 8. Is a general introduction to the rest of the book of Judges, up until we actually see the first judge arise, Othniel, who we learn in verses 8 and following, of course, is the younger brother of Caleb, and we read a little bit about him, even in the book of Judges, in the first chapter, we read about some of his exploits, Judges chapter 1, verse 12 through 15, and the provision that God had given him as for his exploits and his strength, and then later on we read about him here in the third chapter as the first judge that is actually mentioned. Now, if you recall, a number of weeks ago when we started the book of Judges, we mentioned the fact that there are more judges that are actually named. So there are a number of judges over this span in this period of time, as some ministered only to one tribe or one area over the other and not to the other tribes. And others minister to the whole. It just depends on what particular passage of scripture here, the book of Judges, we're dealing with. Because remember, Israel, though they were one people, they were divided in these tribes. And a lot of what went on within the tribe and through the tribe, they were acting as individual states. And so that one tribe would fall into oppression and fall under the hands of the enemy, where the other tribe or tribes might not be in that same situation. But as we move from verse 14 and 15 and verse 16, of course we're immediately taken back with that word nevertheless. We see how in this particular passage of scripture Israel's sin, Israel's apostasy, Israel's falling away from the faith in their either carelessness and neglect or outright disobedience, of course, caused the anger of the Lord to grow hot against them. And he used these other heathen nations that were to be destroyed by Israel at the Lord's command. He used those nations or those tribes, those kingdoms, and he let them remain, and he used them in his hands to chasten Israel and to punish many in Israel. I think there's certainly a difference between punishment and chastening, though some come very close. But we recognize that not all Israel is Israel. So there were some that were punished, and their outward punishment was indication that they weren't really believers and was a picture of eternal punishment. And other times it was just a chastening. In order who the Lord loves, he chastens. And of course, we read that and commented on before, verse 22, all this is done that the Lord may prove Israel, that the Lord would prove Israel. And that isn't any different than anything we find throughout the scripture, even when we read the book of Job. Now Job hadn't sinned, and he hadn't departed from the Lord. He wasn't denying or deliberately or willingly going his own way, and yet the Lord sent into his life that testing and that proving. So it can come certainly just as part of the Christian experience and the Christian life, or it can come as a result of sin and to chasten us and correct us, or it can come on some just plain as punishment. And certainly we learn that over in the book of Peter, when we're reminded about the trials for a season coming upon us, that our faith might be tried by fire. And then in the book of Hebrews, it reminds us too that if we're a son, we're going to be chastened. Over in Hebrews 12, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges, verse 6, every son whom he receiveth. And just as parents raise children, and they might love their children, and they might even be confessing children, they go astray and they need correcting. And so we recognize there's discipline, both positive and negative. And if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. Or what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of the flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and love? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now that's a passage in itself, and certainly teaches us a lot. And so we recognize all this was done in the plan and purpose of Almighty God and his design for Israel, not only to remind Israel and teach Israel, to teach his people the Old Testament, the principal character, an attribute that God is known for and in, holiness. Everything he did was a reminder of his holiness. That was distinct and different from a lot of the other nations. Because we mentioned before, just in passing, as verse 13 spoke about Israel turning to Baal and Ashtaroth, that these false gods, false religions, were steeped in immorality. Their gods were never noted for their holiness, because they weren't gods at all. They were just the imagination of men's wicked devices and wicked hearts. But all through the life of Israel, and here we see it with the judges, but we saw it way back in the book of Exodus when Moses came down from the mount, being separated from Israel, receiving the law of God, and when he comes down and finds the people's hearts are so, talk about quickly, so turned away from the experience of the Red Sea and the deliverance from bondage, and turned and worshiped idols, and that phrase is that Israel rose up and played. It didn't mean they were playing ping pong. The idea is they were full of wickedness. They were full of worldliness. They were full of immorality. It was not just the lifting up of the golden calf, which certainly was evil and needed condemnation in itself, but it was everything attached, because they had learned those things earlier from Egypt. Being in Egypt, they many times followed and learned the things that they ought not to have from Egypt's false religion. So the anger of the Lord was hot against them. And so God was demonstrating his holiness, but at the same time, we're thankful for this. We're thankful for that little word there in verse 16, that the Lord wasn't always greatly distressed at them, but God remembers his word. God, first of all, God is faithful to himself. And being faithful to himself, that is, he's faithful to his character. He's faithful to his attributes. He has to act according to whom he is, or he wouldn't be God. He has to act in holiness and justice and punish sin. But he also is faithful to his word. He upholds his word. And of course that is exhibited all through the scripture. We find even Israel's existence depended upon that in Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, and of course things began to change with the children of Israel, because before they were actual nation, but they'd grown in such numbers, and Pharaoh oppress the people of God, they cried unto him. And you look in verse 23. It came to pass in the process of time, the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of their bondage. Physically, certainly, mentally, they were slaves, and they were treated badly. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage. Now, of course, we recognize God knew these things that were taking place without their sigh and their cry. And God even knew them before they, because this was all in the eternal plan of Almighty God. But all was connected with the revelation of the salvation to come in Christ. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant. God is a covenant-keeping God. God is a word. God is a promise-keeping God, and that elevates, of course, in this passage, and of course all through the Old Testament, as it's confirmed in the New Testament, of the importance of God making a promise and keeping it, or making a covenant to a people, that it's irrevocable. And it's true. It's unconditional. God maintains it. So he remembers that covenant with Abraham, and of course renewed with Isaac and with Jacob. And so God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect upon them. And then of course he raised up Moses, who would be their deliverer in the Old Testament, would be their mediator. In real and historic fact, but again we say he was a type of the greater mediator to come. Moses was a man like they were, subject to sin. And so at times he grew angry, and when he was supposed to speak to the rock, he hit the rock. So as great as Moses was, he was imperfect. And so you needed another mediator to come as a man, but as the God-man who was perfect and all. And of course Moses even himself later on speaks of the prophet that would come like unto him, that he would hear. And so this is exactly what we're seeing here. It, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. And verse 18 it says, repeats it again, and when the Lord raised them up judges, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hands of the enemies all the days of that judge. Now that judge, of course, is not a judge in the judicial sense. I mentioned this before, but is a leader or a deliverer. Over in 2 Kings chapter 13, Second Kings 13:5, speaking about God's deliverance, about the anger of the Lord, but yet God's remembering his promise and is gracious unto him. We have this phrase in verse 5, and the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians. Here we have a whole new, different context, whole new enemy, but another nation, another heathen nation that wanted to suppress Israel, the people of Israel, to subject them and to defeat them, and of course by doing that in opposition to God. And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. And then again, in Nehemiah, and here we're moving, you know, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 27. And you could read the whole context. Here is a little review in preaching of Israel's history and, of course, their rebellion. You can read it for yourself. You can read it. Speaks about verse 18. Speaks about Egypt and how they were disobedient. Verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets, which testified against them, to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocation. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee. God is always ready to hear his people. And now he chastens sins, and he seeks to judge sins because he's holy. But yet he remembers his promise. And one of the things we learn about God, and we're thankful that we do, one of the attributes of God, he is long-suffering and always ready to extend his mercy. But so they cried unto thee, of course we recognize that the Lord works repentance in their hearts. They cried unto thee, thou hearest them from heaven, and according to thy manifest mercies, thou givest them saviors, who save them out of the hand of the enemy. Not only physical enemies, but spiritual enemies. So these judges were deliverers. We see that in chapter 3 when it speaks about the first judge, Othel, that we mentioned. Verse 8, therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands. Now you say that real quick. That's one of those words I'm not even going to try to pronounce. King of Mesopotamia. And then, but you go on to the next verse. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up. Notice it's the Lord. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up. The Lord stirred up a judge. The Lord qualified and strengthened that judge or that deliverer, or in the Old Testament, a savior who would save them from it. And all this, though historically, accurately. Literally, this was so. And they needed that restoration. They needed that deliverance. Then, but all of these instances and all of these saviors or judges or deliverers were a token and a picture of the final and the greatest deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course we read similar things in the book of Luke. That first chapter in the book of Luke is so jam-packed with instruction and blessing. It's full of sermon material. Whether you're looking at the Lord through the angel's appearance and to Mary and to Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, or the song of Elizabeth or Mary. Just so much in there that every verse almost, but so often I refer to the near the end of this great chapter, culmination of the whole chapter, in the song of Zacharias. Of course, it was moved by, I like how it was moved. Now everything in Scripture is written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it reminds us he was moved that the song that he sang was prophetic and was fulfilling God's purpose, because he was able to say it through the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit. Verse 67, and his father Zacharias, that is John the Baptist's father, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, he blesses God, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and redeemed his people. And he's raised up. God raises up. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of the servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets. What we've been emphasizing in the morning, which have been since the world began, from the beginning of the world. God testified of one who would come. Of course, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. And progressively, we believe in what we call progressive revelation. And when we say that, we mean that God gave a little more. God gave a little more. God gave a little more. He gave as much as he wanted, and he gave as much as he thought the people could receive. And so we have more and more and more until finally the realization. Till this time, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, that, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Very similar language is used in the Old Testament. To perform the mercy promised to the fathers, the church fathers, our spiritual forefathers. And what? To remember his holy covenant. God, nevertheless, God raised up judges. God raised up saviors, and he would raise up the Savior. He raised them up. He sent them. They were heavenly ordained and appointed. Going back to the oath which he swore unto our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we being delivered, deliverance, being rescued out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, etc., etc. And so all this was the picture of the coming Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, if you run over from verse 16 and verse 18 and run down to the next chapter, tie this into the next chapter on the first judge. But what is said of the first judge The Lord raised up a deliverer or a savior or a judge. And then you read the next verse. The next verse, or the first words of the next verse, are repeated and repeated again and again, particularly in this book of Judges. These are very similar words. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. That means the Spirit of the Lord came upon the judge. Now, it wasn't that the judge was moved in and of himself, or that he stirred up any power or influence to do any particular work. It wasn't the judge, but rather it was the Lord. He's being anointed. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Another phrase used here in the book of Judges, we won't look at now. But he was clothed with. It came upon him. In other words, it was from out. The qualification to act as a judge or to be fitted for the responsibility of as a judge or a deliverer, a savior, to perform an extraordinary task or mission was God-given. It came upon him. He was endued with wisdom and power and valor and ability to take up the cause of the Lord. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. It was only as the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he was able to exercise his office and only and perform the work committed unto him. Well, again, that reminds us, or it ought to remind us, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, as God, and Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, and being God, he always was and is, possessing of all authority and power to do anything he pleases as God, but in his human nature, he was a man. And the Old Testament prophesies and the New Testament confirms that he was blessed or anointed above measure. Now, we've looked at this before. I think we mentioned it certainly in baptism, but and recognized the idea of anointing. When God called Aaron and then those who followed him in the office of a high priest, they were anointed with oil. And even the kings, when they would occupy, take over their responsibility and authority as kings in Israel, Samuel was sent out to anoint David. Anoint. Even today, or in our own days, when the present queen, of course, is very limited in power in England back when it was 52 or somewhere in the 50s, when she was appointed and enthroned, and it was, I think, the first time it was ever televised. It was a time when it went off because they had an anointing. They poured oil, and it goes back, has biblical roots, because the oil was a picture of the Holy Spirit. They were acknowledging outwardly that she needed the wisdom, or if a king, they needed wisdom for on high, and they were dependent upon God's anointing. And of course, that's exactly what takes place even in the New Testament with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pictured for us in several of the Gospels, but certainly in the Gospel of John in the first chapter, when John, who has prophesied of one to come And then God reveals to him, of course, who it is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That involved the anointing of Christ at age 30 as representative of the Old Testament priesthood at age 30, where they set aside and they began their ministry. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And John 1:32, John bear record in saying, I saw the Spirit ascending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not, but he that sent me, God, the Father, to baptize with water, the same said unto me, he revealed this to John, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. Now, of course, the dove was a picture. It was visible. It was a dove, but it was the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove manifesting himself of the anointing of Christ an empowering of Christ. The extra empowerment he needed as a man to take up his task and divine mission as the grand deliverer and savior. Christ was the final judge in this case. And it descended upon him, remained on him, and the same as he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. So God qualifies. God always qualifies us for the task that he has he calls us to. So here's a beautiful picture. I'm going to quit. My voice is coming to its end this evening. Here we see a beautiful picture of what the Lord did in his mercy, and all this was teaching Israel a lesson concerning God, a lesson concerning justice, a judgment on sin, and the fact that they needed a deliverer, and a deliverer would finally come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the rest of the chapter we read, we alluded to, and the beginning of chapter 3 is very negative, because instead of following that deliverer, as long as the deliverer, just as when Moses was there, they served the Lord. When Joshua was there, they served the Lord. But the removal of them, they went their own way. And God then brought them these judges, but as soon as the judges were removed, again, they depart, because they needed the final judge, the perfect judge, who sustains and keeps us now and through eternity. Let's pray.